The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
Welcome, Sierra Community Church family. Thanks for meeting with us this morning. I hope you got a chance to enjoy the worship before the service started. Last week on Easter, before Dan started, he asked people if they would take a minute and send in email a picture in to me. And one of the reasons is because when we are in here recording the service like this, it's really lonely talking to an empty building. So what we did is I am amazed at the response of how many folks actually sent in pictures of themselves or their family. So we're not just talking to an empty room anymore, but we have pictures. It's not anywhere near as good as actually having you here, but thanks everybody for sending them in. If you haven't sent in a picture yet, we'd love to add to this collection that we have so far, because it really is nice. And it's a great reminder. Last night before I went home, I just took a couple minutes. I walked through here and I just spent a couple minutes praying for the folks that sent in pictures, and I really appreciate it. So thank you for your faithfulness. I know the quarantine has been really hard on some people. Some people have a quarantine belly. Some people have a quarantine haircut. Some people have not weathered it all that well. I told Dan I was sorry, but I needed to post his picture anyways for you guys. So I hope you get a good laugh out of that. But thank you guys for sending in pictures. We really appreciate it. Obviously, this, you know, as pastors, this just, it's not ideal. In fact, it's a real bummer, to be honest with you, talking to an empty room like this. But we still believe deeply that preaching the Word of God and talking to you and making this available to you, it's not ideal, but it's certainly the best of the circumstances. And I know that's what we're all doing our best to make right now. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into our message this morning. Father, thanks. You know, this is so much of a microcosm, what we're talking about right now, of life in general, which is, we just, you know, I mean, this whole thing was so unexpected in so many ways. And the reality is we're faced with challenges every day, big and small, that we just didn't plan on. And it makes life a challenge, and some more than others. But I really believe that in everything, whether it's the coronavirus or whatever relational things happen or health things happen in our life, every one of them is an opportunity for us to place our trust and our faith in you. And Lord, so often we think we can control and we know what's going to happen in the future. This is just a great reminder for us that we depend on you every day in so many ways. And I pray, Father, that this would be a lesson that wouldn't, it's not just something that would like help us right now to get through this hard time, but it would be something that would mark our lives in the days and months and years to come, a real trust in you every day. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're actually up on the stage rather than being down on the platform down here. And I do have a little bit of room to walk around, but I'll be in real trouble if I walk out too far here. I'll take a big dive off into nowhere. So, but I'll do my best to behave myself while I'm up here. So we are in the book of John, and we're all the way up to chapter 5. And Dave, what is this? Part 11? Part 14?
14.
Holy moly, wow, we are rolling. It's taken a long time even to just get this far, but I hope you're really enjoying the journey through this. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you want to open them up and follow along here. And the notes that are available to you, if you go to our webpage and download them, they're actually very different. They're very specific to just one item of discussion that I'm focusing everything towards in this passage. So we're going to be looking at verse 1 through 18, and although there's 18 verses, you'll see in a minute. It's kind of weird because we're actually just going to be reading 17 verses here. So let's start by just flipping over here, and your Bibles open up. I'm going to take a little bit of breaks as we work through this just to give a little bit of commentary and background as to what's going on. So it starts by saying this. After this, there was a Jewish festival, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And this is something we've talked about commonly, which is this idea that wherever you were in the country, elevation-wise, Jerusalem was always uphill. So what the specific festival was, we don't know. And you can be sure of this. Look, it's not like John is confused. It's just not necessary for this story that he tells us, because he tells us plenty of times what the specific festival was that Jesus was heading up to Jerusalem to celebrate. Now, we do know this, that he came from the area that was really sort of his home base, which was up in Capernaum, and he's traveling, as we would think of this, south, but it's really uphill up to Jerusalem, because Capernaum is actually like 600 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is like a 2,200 feet or something like that. So he's going uphill. Now, one of the things that's important in here is if, especially in the book of John, but this is true throughout the four stories that we have about the life of Jesus, is Jesus and his friends, like everybody else, there are seven major festivals during the year. People are traveling back and forth from their home a lot. And so it's not a surprise that we read this, especially in the book of John, Jesus is going back and forth. But there's another really critical reason that Jesus does this that sometimes escapes us. And it actually has everything to do with like strategy. Whenever Jesus goes into Jerusalem, it's sure to cause conflict with the people that are running that area of the country at that time, the religious leaders. Remember, we've talked about this, like Jerusalem is like the religious center, the civic center, the educational center. It's it. It is the place. And Jesus is always stirring things up. And if Jesus knows that there is a time and a right time for him to give his life. And so there's this good thing, actually, where he comes and a lot of pressure is put on him, as you'll see just in this passage. And going back to his hometown, which is in some respects sort of a safety valve, because although he stirs things up wherever he goes, there's nothing like the pressure that is put on him when he is in Jerusalem. So there is a lot of this because Jesus knows exactly what's going on, and he knows exactly when his time is going to come, and he's not going to be there before it's time for him to give his life. So it goes on to say this. It says, in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, there's a pool which is called, in Hebrew, Bethesda. And it has five porticos covering it. And there where that was is there where it says, Jesus tells us, John tells us that this is the place where there are a lot of sick people that gathered in this vicinity. So there's in the book of John, there's two pools. And this first one that you come into, Bethesda, in John chapter 5, they actually discovered this pool all the way back in the 1800s and did a major excavation on it then. And then we'll find out, I think, in John chapter 9, the Pool of Siloam, which was actually just discovered in 2005, which is amazing. But both of the pools that are mentioned in there have now been discovered and excavated. But one of the neat things is when we were last September, when we were in Israel as a church, this is one of the sites that we got to go through. And from where we were all sitting in the shade right here, you could look over to where the Sheep Gate was. And literally just to our left, 50 feet away, is where the ruins to this pool was. One of the things that's interesting, I didn't think about this until I look back at these pictures, is when we were there in Jerusalem, it was unseasonably hot. The whole time we were in Israel, we had days where it was actually over 100 degrees, which is really rare for that time of year. And when everywhere we went, and we were out all day, every day, walking quite a bit, wherever you could find shade, we were like sardines packed in. And you can see in this picture, like there's four people in the sun. Everybody else, we're all like hiding in the shade, right, trying to get out of the sun. And when I saw this, it reminded me that, you know, there were a lot of hot days in Jerusalem. And so it tells us, notice what it said in there, is this pool, and it's a big area, and it had these five colonnades, which were these covered areas, just for this purpose, because not everybody could get in the water all the time. But you did want to be near it, and you definitely wanted shade, and so this was a major blessing for them. Here's a picture, sort of a little bit of small panorama of, this is actually a very, very big area. And most people who go to Israel today, you actually get to this is one of the more common sites that you will go to. I found this kind of cool artist rendition of what would that pool have kind of looked like? What would it have been like? And so this is sort of a rendition to give you an idea of what that might look like. Now, as we go on here, we're going to start reading verse 5 in just a minute. One of the things that was totally crazy to me is when I started reading this passage like 2 weeks ago, I was going through it, and I'm, you know, one of the things I do is I start making notes as I read, just in the first couple times I read through this. And one of the times I did this, it occurred to me, I'm like, the publisher, the editor, whoever put this version of the Bible out, they must have made an error because my Bible skipped from verse 3 to verse 5. And I was like, huh? And fortunately, you know, most good study Bibles, most Bibles have notes about this kind of stuff. And this is one of those really, really rare areas where all of the old Greek documents that we have, there is a subtle disagreement. And the later versions that came out, most of them have a note in there in verse 4 where it's clear that one of the scribes who wrote this out was doing like editorial work, sort of like when you and I are telling a story or writing a story, we might put in parentheses something that will add additional insight or flavor to a story. And it's pretty clear that that's what happened because all of the very earliest, most reliable documents we have don't have that verse in there. So like the King James does have that verse 4 in there, but pretty much all of our translations since then have noticed that that's what was going on there. Now, whenever I talk about stuff like this, one of the questions that people ask is, well, if that's true, Noah, then how can we trust the Bible if there are these variants in there? And one of the things that I tell people is I say, you know what, you're right, it is an odd thing, but I'd encourage you to consider this. There are a few, and it's very few, discrepancies between thousands of manuscripts. And for whoever wants to say, well, how can we trust the Bible then? I'd encourage you to consider this. How unbelievable is it that we have that many that are in total harmony? That's what's, and you want to talk about what's hard to believe, it's the fact that we have that many that have total agreement throughout them for thousands and thousands of Greek words. That's what's incredible to me when you think about whether the scripture that we have, even today, that you and I are reading in our Bibles, which is translations of the Greek, why is it reliable? I think it's great to think about. So anyways, going on to verse 5, this is what it says. So it says, there was a man, and one of the things I don't want to squish out is this is the Jesus that we love, is what he does right here. There's this man who had been there in this same sick state for 38 years. So Jesus saw him lying there, and notice what it says there. He knew. Nobody had to tell Jesus what's going on or how long the guy had been here. And he knew that he'd been there a long time. Jesus says to him, he says, do you want to get well? Now, one of the interesting things is if you look through all the different stories of where Jesus meets people and heals people, there isn't any one way that people approach Jesus or that Jesus approaches them. It's not like this magic pixie dust. It's life. And Jesus interacts with everybody a little bit differently. He says to the guy, do you want to get well? And verse 7 tells us, the guy says, well, sir, the sick man said, he replied, he says, I don't have anyone to put me into the pool when the water gets stirred up. Now, you and I read this and we're like, huh, why would you have to get in the pool when the water is stirred up? Well, they had the superstition, both the Jewish people and later on, actually in the same area, the Roman religion, the superstition that angels or the gods, when everything was settled and quiet, would come and stir the water. And when they did, the first person to get up and jump in that water, man, they were the one to get the, you know, the early bird gets the worm, whatever. First person in that pool, they were the one who got healed. And this guy's like, hey, it's a way of saying this guy's in such bad shape, and he doesn't have anybody who's constantly there helping or taking care of him to be able to get down in the water. That's why this guy has been here for 38 years. So it says, while I'm on my way, someone else gets down into the water before me. And Jesus says this. Now, Jesus doesn't touch the guy, it says. It just says this. Get up. You notice how it's, you know, how powerful is God? You go back to the book of Genesis, and how did creation happen? Now, you can make light of this or think it's a figure of speech, but it just seems like God's word is enough to get done anything he wants. In fact, what's interesting about this is this word right here that Jesus uses, where he says, get up. It's, you know, it's the same word that Jesus talks about or the New Testament uses anytime there's resurrection, something that's dead that comes to life. Jesus uses this idea talking about himself also, right? So something that's dead, come back to life. Jesus says to the guy, get up. Jesus says, pick up your mattress and walk. At once, not slowly but surely, not little by little, not getting over the atrophy of being there for 38 years at once. The man, he was what? He's healed. He's strong enough, apparently, to pick up his mattress, and he walked. Now, here's the key part of this story where we're going to find out every good story has conflict, and here is your conflict. It's the day. See, the feast, John says, wherever Jesus is in town, we don't know, but what we do know and what John does want us to know is the day that this happens, and it's the Sabbath. That's what creates all the conflict in this story. Now, I think anybody that's been a Christian for very long or you've read the Bible for very long, you know that Jesus is sort of always getting into it with people. And here you're going to get his very first full-blown fisticuffs big time right here in John chapter 5. So it goes on to say, the Jewish leaders confronted the man. Now, why are they not stoked? Like, oh my gosh, you were disabled for 38 years, and here you are walking, dude. Yeah. They confront the guy who'd been healed. And what do they say to him? It's the one day of the week that we don't do work, and you're carrying your mattress, and that's work. It's the Sabbath, they said to him. See, there were lots of days you could do lots of things. But the Old Testament tells us this, that because God in creation, 6 days he worked, but on the seventh day, God took a break from everything. Now, here's one of the key things, the neat things about Jews is, whatever you want to say about them, they knew how to rest and party. We're workaholics compared to them. They would work 6 days, but they did have a full day of rest. And more than that, they had several festivals and feasts during the year where they would take weeks at a time off. I mean, they didn't have like 14 days for vacation a year. And it didn't matter if you celebrated or not. Every year you'd get this new opportunity to go get together with everybody and party for weeks at a time. It was great. They knew how to party. They knew how to take breaks. And they took taking breaks seriously. That's what the deal at the Sabbath is. They're like, we work. And when we stop, we stop. So it may seem crazy to us, but they took this stuff seriously. And they felt like if you're going to break, how many of you had strict teachers or strict parents? You break the rules a little bit and it's not a little, you know, thing. It's a big deal. It's everything. You're like, hey, let's take it. They really felt like a small encroachment is the way we end up with big encroachment. So let's be careful about everything we do. It goes on to say, it says, you shouldn't be carrying your mattress, is their accusation against the guy because of this. He's got this great ready defense. He's like, well, it's not me. He's like, I didn't choose to do this. He's like, the guy who cured me told me to pick up my mattress and walk. And he's, you know what he's saying here? He's like, wait a minute. Somebody just healed me after 38 years and asked me to do one thing, and you're telling me not to? He's like, hey, man, I really appreciate this, but I didn't want to get in trouble with the guy who had the power to make me well. He's like, if I'm going to pay attention to someone, I think this guy might be legit. They say back to him, though, oh, really? And who is this man who told you to pick it up and walk? Now, their concern is not just the guy breaking the rule, but they feel like somebody's creating insurrection. Somebody's a rule breaker and encouraging other people to break the rules. Who's that guy? I was, and I am that guy. Still today, unfortunately. I am guilty, right? It says, but the man who had been healed, he didn't know who it was. So Jesus had gone away because there's this, it's crowded. Everybody's around. He doesn't know. Jesus slips into the crowd. So later on, it says, there's some time that passes, and Jesus is in the temple. He's in the temple, and this guy happens to be there. It says, after this, Jesus found the man in the temple. He says, look, he said, this is fascinating, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just, you know, if you're going to read this passage later on during the week with your friends or family, I would highly encourage you to consider what is Jesus really saying right here? Because this week has been a long time just on this one thing. He says to the guy, he says, you're better, right? He says, don't sin anymore or something worse might happen to you. I really appreciate everybody that's been praying for me, for my back. I had surgery a little more than a month ago, and I'm doing extraordinarily well under all the circumstances. And I, like everybody else, knows that the pain that I was experiencing before surgery for a long time was really frustrating and seriously debilitating for me being able to get a season pass, go up on the hill. It was hard for me to walk, carry anything, do most of the things that we enjoy doing. And my level of inconvenience was tiny compared to what this guy endured for 38 years. I think most of us, one of the things that we probably fear and hate the most is physical disabilities, ailments that keep us from doing what we want to do. In fact, most of us, if we were talking about what would be the worst thing that would ever happen to you? Probably some physical long-term disabilities would be one of the worst things a lot of us would ever think could happen to us. And Jesus says to this guy, believe it or not, if you continue to sin, there's something that you should dread even more than that. There's a consequence in life because of the consequences of sin that is worse than 38 years of severe disability. That should give us pause to think about whether sin is something just to dismiss or something to put a Band-Aid over. Whoa. Goes on to say this, so it says, the man, he goes off. And I don't know if it's out of anger or spite or fear or whatever, but now he knows who the guy is that healed him. And the man went off and he told the Jewish leaders that it was this guy. And everybody by now has this idea of who this Jesus is. It's Jesus who had healed him. So this is why, see, the Jewish leaders find this out, and notice what it says here. This is why the Jewish leaders began to persecute Jesus. Why? It's because Jesus is a rule breaker. He's doing these things on the Sabbath. He's doing work on the Sabbath. They're not happy about that. So it's interesting. So it goes on to tell us in verse 17, when Jesus is in a discussion with them about this, it says, in his defense, Jesus said to them, he says, why am I doing these things? Why am I working on this one day when nobody else is working? Jesus says, my Father is always at work. To this, he's like, even up to today, he's alive and at work in the world. It's like Jesus is saying this, God doesn't take a vacation. There isn't a time where God goes, hey, if you pray to me, don't pray between these hours. Any of you go out of work and you could have a little notification that goes out to people that email you, like, hey, I'm out of the office from now to now. You know that God doesn't have like that? He's available 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. He's never tired. He's never asleep. It's like God is saying, I'm never too busy or unaware of what's going on in the world that I'm not deeply involved and can do something about. I'm not unaware of everything that's always happening in the world. And in fact, even when you don't understand it, even when you can't come up with an answer why there's a coronavirus and how it's interrupted our lives, God isn't like surprised one day and wake up and go, oh my gosh, there's another pandemic. What's going on? What are we going to do about this? And he has to get together with his leadership team and plan for the future. See, you and I don't know all that's going on behind the scenes, but don't ever make the mistake of thinking that God doesn't know and is somehow unaware of everything, even the hard things in life that we can't always explain. He's totally aware of all of these things. And Jesus, you know, Jesus, all he's doing, he's saying to these guys is, they understood this at some level. They understood that they thought of like childbirth wasn't something that someone just did at a proper time. They really believed that it was God's work in the world to bring new life, even childbirth. Even if your child, the eighth day is when they'd circumcise a child, even if that happened on the Sabbath, they didn't go, well, it's a Sabbath. We can't do this today because no work. There were certain things that they did do, things that were celebrations of life, that they did honor, that they didn't take a break from. So it's not like they didn't do anything. And Jesus is just saying, look, you know that from that first day of rest, forever, God's at work in the world. Don't discount that he's doing something good. You guys look at this and all you can see is a rule being broken. And Jesus is saying, can't you see the good work that's being done? The life that's being given and restored here. Now, granted, you may feel like I'm reading a little bit into this, but I want to read you one fuller defense that Jesus gives, because he does like seven or eight different healings on the Sabbath in the different books. And I just want to read to you from Luke chapter 13. And so he heals this woman who has been who's been infirm for a long, crippled for a long, long time, 18 years. And the guys, the Jewish leaders, they're upset about this. And they say they're indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And the synagogue rulers said to the people, there are 6 days to do work. So come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath, right? So come get well another day. The Lord answered them. He says, you hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then, and I love this language, he says, why should this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound, so she's been tied up, right? Kept bound for 18 long years. Why shouldn't she who's bound be set free on the Sabbath day from what has held her fast? See, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's disorder in the world. There's chaos. Things are broken. And that's the whole thing, guys. I've come as the ruler to set everything back. And I'm starting that work right now. And every day is a good day to celebrate the life-giving work that God is doing. Now, notice how much they really understood exactly what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, well, I'm sort of like God. I do the same sort of things as God does. Jesus is actually making this really deep connection between himself and God that you and I may miss. But understand this. The guys who were in charge in that day, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Now, I want you to see how quickly things get Western. Remember, in verse 16, it's the Sabbath, and they're persecuting Jesus in verse 16. Notice two verses later, verse 18, they get what Jesus is saying here, and notice what their reaction is. So from this, they say, for this reason, the Jewish leaders were all the more eager to send Jesus away, to dismiss him as a rebel rouser. What's it say? They're all the more convinced that he needs to die. This is John chapter 5. And they're all ready to do. Remember I told you it's a pressure release for Jesus to go back? It's because, man, these guys are intent on doing away with him. And why? Why would they want to do this? Notice what it says. It's because it's not only because he's broken the Sabbath, but he has spoken of God as his own father, making himself what? equal to God. Now, here's the thing that's so important about this. John, remember, we've been building up to this for weeks, starting all the way back at the very first verses of the book of John, saying, John, who wrote this book, is saying, Jesus is no ordinary guy. Get this right. He is God himself. And the religious leaders get it. They're not mystified about Jesus' claims. And you can see it here in John chapter 5. Jesus has the same thing in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10, and their reaction is the same. Leviticus 24 in the Old Testament said, anybody that claimed to be God and wasn't, it was blasphemy, and the proper punishment was to kill the guy. Why did they want to kill Jesus? It's not just because he was a little rule breaker, but it's because he was saying, I am like God. Now, the last thing I want to say about this is just catch this, right? Jesus has lots of things that are misunderstood by people all the time, right? It's not like this is a new time for him to say something and people don't get it right. And notice, most of the time, Jesus has no problem like correcting people. He's like, well, you're actually misunderstanding, so let me help you get this straight. But notice, every time Jesus makes this claim, he never disputes it. He's like, you got it. You may not like it, but you got it right. That's who I am. And see, this is the great thing. This really leaves people with no ambiguity. If Jesus is God, you've got two options. You can throw yourself at his feet and say, command me, Lord. Or you could say, you are so crazy, you're a danger to the rest of the world, and we got to get rid of you. We can't put up with that kind of nonsense. Someone that claims to have that kind of authority and has no business telling other people what to do with their lives, that's craziness. And they got that. And their option was not to worship him, but to do away with him. Yeah. All right. One thing I told you I wanted to focus on. And there's lots of good things we could talk about in here. But I, when I first read through this, and I read lots of commentaries, I really want to make sure that this was a good place to land on. The verse that really stuck out to me for a different reason than Jesus just claiming to be God was what he says in verse 17, where he says, my Father's, he's always at work to this very day. And Jesus says, you know, it's like I'm alive and at work as well. And one of the things I wonder, and I'd encourage you to consider this, is asking yourself, was Jesus just saying, well, from creation up until this time in John where he says this, is he saying God's at work up to here, but I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to teach lots of things, do lots of things, but I'm going to die on the cross, be buried, resurrection, ascension, and that's the end of the work that I'm going to do in the world? Is that like the end of his real presence, his real spirit's work in the world today? Or is that true today, that God's at work and Jesus is at work in the world and in our lives via the Holy Spirit, which he sent? I'd love for you to read, we'll get there eventually, John 14 and John chapter 16, about the work of the Holy Spirit. But that's what happens. Jesus dies, buries, resurrected, and goes up to heaven, and he says, I'm sending you a helper to be with you forever. See, I contend with you. Dan, last week at Easter, he said this. He said, our great hope that we have in life for everything is that this isn't all there is, and we will get to enjoy God in his presence forever. And I just want to back that up just a little bit and go, and not just then, but right now. I don't think that God's work and presence in the world is somehow not real and not available to us in every way. And the thing I want to compel you to consider is, you know, light, good, bad, our lives have all been interrupted to some degree during this whole virus thing. And as a result of that, there's been some things we've had to lay aside, and hopefully there are some things that we have new time to embrace or pick up. And I want you to consider this. that God doesn't just want you to meet with him on Sunday, you know, like once a week. I don't even think God wants you to meet with him just like when you sit down and do Bible study or when you pray. I want you to consider this, that God's at work every day in the world in every way, and his spirit wants to invade your life at every moment of every day you're alive. And I would contend when he's done doing that, we won't be alive anymore and have to worry about it. We'll be with him. But while we're here, his spirit is with us every day, all the time. And he's alive and at work in our lives. One of the great authors over the last 100 years is A.W. Tozer, and he's written lots of great books. And one of my guys that I do discipleship with, and we were meeting via Zoom, and I said to him, I see he's talking about it. I said, what are you reading? He goes, I'm reading this book. And I go, really? I'm like, well, what are you learning from it? And I pulled it out while he's talking, and I'm looking through it, and I go, I hadn't even thought about this. And I said, hey, do me a favor, Kyle. I said, send me some of the quotes that really stuck out to you about this subject that I'm talking about on Sunday. And he did a great job being my research assistant, pulling out of chapter 5 out of this outstanding book. And I just want to read you a couple of the quotes that are in here. Oh, wow. I put it very small, and I do have it up here. So I was hoping to read it off the screen, but it's a little smaller than I intended. But I'm glad Rex helped me when I printed out my notes. So I want to read to you just a couple of quotes from it about this whole idea. It says, wherever we are, God is here. It says, there is no place, there can be no place where he's not. Million intelligences standing at as many points in space and separated by many incomprehensible distances, can each one say with equal truth that what? It's not like God is over there more than he is right here. God is, his spirit and his presence is everywhere. And this is why David says, where can I go? Up high and you're not there, down low and you're not there, out here. David says, there's nowhere I can go to escape your presence, Lord, which is either deeply comforting or it might be really, really scary. Tozer goes on to say this. He says, if God is present at every point in every space, if we can't go anywhere here he's not, can't even conceive of a place where he is not, why then has not the presence, why not has the presence, his presence, become the one universally celebrated fact of the world? I mean, you think about that. If what Tozer is saying and what the scripture tells us is true, that God is everywhere, is that should be among the best, most comforting news that we could ever hear or experience in our lives today. That God really is. He's not absent. He's not an absentee landlord, but he's right here with us in every way. Last thing I want to share with you is from page 67. He says, the whole universe is alive with his life. He's no strange or foreign God, but the familiar Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose love for us through these thousands of years emboldened, can't read what I wrote there. Something about the sinfulness of men, and always is trying to get, this is his presence, his spirit alive in the world. It's always trying to get our attention to reveal himself to us, to communicate with us. We have within us the ability to know him if we will but respond to his overtures. And then Tozer put, he says, and this is what we call the pursuit of God, is enjoying that. And that's the thing, I think, one of the things as a pastor, I long for people to know and enjoy, is that God and his very real presence and power and peace and strength is available to you every day. And I long for people to enjoy it. I think, you know, when I think about like how I first got into ministry when I was a teenager and I you know, my senior year of high school, I had experienced in a very short amount of time this, like Jesus says to this guy who's crippled, he says, get up. something dead and he breathed life to him. And I had this sense that that's what God had done for me. And I desperately wanted other people to experience some of this good thing that God had done in my life. And you know what? I'm a pastor today. And even if I got no paycheck, even if I wasn't working in the church, I want you to know that this is the thing I long for people, my family, to know. You don't have to wait until you die to experience all this goodness that God offers us. And if you go to my notes that I put in here, I'll just skim through this really quickly for you, is I want you to be able to, and I'll tell you, just like anything else in growing in life, it takes time to get there. But I just want to give you two simple practices that of anything that's happened in my life that's revolutionized my life, it's doing these two things every day. And they've helped me become more and more aware every day, all the time, of what God is doing in my life and in the lives of the people I'm in relationship with more and more. G. Campbell Morgan, who was a pastor and a preacher earlier this decade, he said, why wait until halfway through the day to acknowledge God is real? Because you don't know that today could be your last day. And he says, every morning when I awaken, I remind myself that what? I got to be ready, not in a week, not in a month, but it could all be over today. And I want to ready myself every morning when I get up that today, this could be the day where I meet the Lord face to face. I want to make the most of everything he gives me. And this reminds me of what Jesus is saying about this whole idea of giving yourself fully to God every day, right? This is one of the great clarion verses of the New Testament, Luke 9:23. It says, then he said to them, He says, if anyone would come after me, what? He must deny himself and take up his cross. Notice this. Daily. Jesus doesn't say do it once. But if you want to really enjoy and embrace all that God has to offer us, the good, rich life that he's giving to us freely, it's something we have to pursue daily. Right? We choose to do that, to surrender to him fully every day in our life. And you know, I was talking with Dan before this in my office. He came by just to help me get some clarity on some things. And he was further than 6 feet away, which is a good thing when you look as bad as Dan does and his breath is as bad as his. I want him a long ways away. Dan said, you know what, Noah? He says, it's not as formal as this, but he says, this is what I do, pray every morning. He just says, I ask God to, and I love this, he said, to help me walk with him today. And I just, in your notes, you download this, the front half is the prayer of surrender. And it'll help you think through, what's a simple, practical way that you can just recognize God's real presence that is available to you every day, all day, and you want to walk with him well. Those notes will help you with that. And on the back of it is something a little bit different. So the prayer of examine to help you near the end of your day, to help sort of go back and recapture. It will help you via the Holy Spirit, inviting God's Spirit to help you examine your day. So you're not just doing this by yourself, but you're praying, saying, Lord, enlighten me so I can see my day clearly as I lived it. And I can learn from you right now. So it's like a time to sit down with God and have him be your tutor and help just go back through the day. And I simply do this by doing two things. I think it's, for me, it's become the most practical way. Is one, I want to recognize throughout the day every opportunity God gave me to embrace, serve him well, say something good, encourage other people, confront other people where I knew his spirit was leading me. See, here's the thing. So many people think that the good things I did today are because I'm so gifted, so talented. And I want to tell you, there's nothing that will help you remember that whatever you got to do, however you got to succeed during the day, has nothing to do with how great you are. It has to do with God. And the work, like Ephesians tells us, it's the works that are prepared in advance for us to embrace and enjoy. There's nothing that'll keep you humbler and more aware of God's, because you don't know every good thing that's going to happen every day, but you do want to embrace every good thing that God has for you. And you want to learn to recognize that. And these two things have been deeply helpful for me to do that. And the other one is although I know I'm forgiven, I don't want to take that for granted. I want to every day, wherever I've shirked God, wherever I have sold him short, I don't want to carry that frustration. I don't want to dismiss that like it's not a big deal into the next day, into the next week, into the next month. I want to take stock of that right now. I want to clear my accounts with God because I want to be like David, who said, no matter what the turmoil was around him in Psalm 5, he says, I can sleep at night because I'm at peace with you, God. And I want that as well. And I know that confession is good for our souls. And so every night before I go to bed, I'm on my stairs. My kids pass me. They know exactly what I'm doing. I'm recounting my day, giving thanks. And I want to confess too. And all of these things have helped me just like throughout the day to become more aware all the time of God's presence. And that's what whether you do this or not, you got something else, praise God. Help other people learn it if you've got it. And if not, and you want to start practicing something that I think will help you deeply, we do this in our 201 class. It's one of the spiritual disciplines that we help people embrace. It's a great opportunity for you to start. And these changes in our life right now provide, God is giving us an outstanding opportunity to embrace good, rich things that very oftentimes we just get busy doing other things that aren't as important. All right, I was shooting for 30 minutes today, and I'm not going to encourage you to look how long it was. If you can hear Nick laughing back there, he's way, way back there in the back laughing at me. So when I do this for the second service next year sometime, I'll be like 30 minutes. Lord, this is what happens when I get excited about you and your word. I hope I didn't lose people today during this. Whatever people did hear, whether it's what I'm talking about at the end, about your presence and embracing it, or something else that you are, you know, that's the thing, your spirit, your word is powerful. Someone else may have gotten something else really important today that they needed to hear. Thanks, Lord. Thanks for giving me the strength and the privilege to be able to teach today. God, go with your people this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys and have a great weekend.